A video version of this podcast is available at AboundingJoy.com and also on our YouTube pages. Well, today we're looking at Proverbs chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. You may remember, as we look at this section, that Solomon was an exceedingly wealthy man. Remember that? In 2 Chronicles chapter 1, we read that God told him to ask whatever he wanted from God. And Solomon, and already in this question, I think he's showing some signs of great wisdom. Solomon recognized his inability to govern well, and he asked God for wisdom, which was, I think, a wise request for wisdom. Let's just read that passage. It's really important, I think, for the context of our study of Proverbs. So this is 2 Chronicles chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said to God, "You've shown great and steadfast love to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David, my father, be now fulfilled, for you've made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great?" God answered Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you've not asked for possessions or wealth or honor or the life of those who hate you, you've not even asked for a long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people over whom I've made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings had who were before you, and none after you shall have the like." Pretty awesome experience there he had with God at the beginning of his reign. So Solomon became what we might call a complete package, you know? I mean, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 22. We read these words. "Thus Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom." Pretty amazing. So he's telling us Solomon had wealth and Solomon had wisdom. He had both. So God had put him in a perfect place to say or write what we're about to read in these next two verses. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold." You hear what Solomon's saying here? He's saying, in effect, listen, guys, if you know about my life, you'll know that God's given me plenty of silver and gold. And God's given me great wisdom. And listen, Solomon says, wisdom's better. Wisdom's more important. Choose wisdom. Let's go on. Verse 15, "She's more precious than jewels. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed." Now, God's already used Solomon to say things like this before. It's kind of like a theme that runs all the way through Proverbs. In other words, there's a wise way to live, and there is a foolish way to live. And God urges us through Solomon, choose wisdom, choose wisdom. In verses 16 and 17, he mentions some of the things that tend to motivate most of us to do things. You know, people tend to do their best to attain these kinds of things, like a long life. Most of us do whatever we can to preserve our lives. God's just programmed that into us. We're wired that way. We want to live as long as we can. He also mentions riches. Most of us certainly appreciate the value of riches, and we know there are all kinds of riches, but even in terms of human wealth, material wealth, we appreciate riches. We know the danger, and we know that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. God makes that clear to us. But we also know that wealth can be a valuable resource, and it's a blessing. And God can use it in our lives to glorify himself. That's what we pray, of course. Years ago, I may have told you this, but Vicki and I were members many years ago at Prestonwood Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. And for a while there, our Sunday school teacher was Zig Ziglar. Many of you probably know of Zig Ziglar. You may have heard him speak or read some of his books, but he was actually our Sunday school teacher. Pretty interesting class, funny guy. And Zig used to say this about money to our Sunday school class. I heard him say it more than once there at Prestonwood. He said, "I've had times in my life when I've gotten to live with money, and I've had times in my life when I've had to live without it. And with it, it's better." Yeah. Riches are a blessing from the Lord as long as we don't make them into little gods, you know, that we're seeking more than anything else. And so many people do. They get their hearts and minds set on riches instead of on God, and then it causes all kinds of grief. At the end of verse 16, he mentions honor. Most of us really appreciate honor. And again, we know it's dangerous. We know that honor can feed our sinful pride if we're not careful. We have to be really alert. So when it comes our way, we have to spend a lot of time with the Lord, making sure we know, and he knows we know, and we know that he knows that we know that all honor and glory really belong to him, not us. So when we get the honor, it may feel nice, it's good, it's a pleasant thing, but it needs to be even more pleasurable to say, "Lord, it's all yours. It all belongs to you. You get all the glory." Also in verse 17, he mentions two other things we all desire: pleasantness, just kind of a general word, pleasantness and peace, really sweet things. So God's saying to us through Solomon, you tend to like these things, don't you? Sure you do. Long life, riches, honor, pleasantness, peace. It's okay. These are good things. As long as you make your life all about me, God's saying, and not all about them or all about yourself. He's saying the pathway to these things is not to focus on them, but to focus on, yeah, you guessed it, wisdom, wisdom, and on him. By the way, let's not leave this before we think this through too. Last week, Diana pointed out that God chose to personify wisdom as a woman. Remember that? Of course, that's because men are dumb and women are smart. Okay, maybe sometimes, but sometimes maybe not. I won't go there. But I already have been there, haven't I? But anyway, I do think it's possible that God's reminding us of something else about the incredible influence that women can have over men. Men are wired this way. He has wired us to be this way. Have you noticed here in Proverbs that God uses very similar images to talk about the danger, on the one hand, of the immoral woman, or the woman of folly, the female personification of folly, if you want to say it that way. And on the other hand, the enormous value of wisdom, the female personification of wisdom. And he uses women in both cases to personify these things. So, for example, back in chapter 1, wisdom's also personified as a woman. Back in chapter 1, verse 20, wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. Goes back to it again in chapter 8. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud, "To you, O men, I call, and my cries to the children of men." So God's urging men to heed that call, to come find wisdom, just as he's wired us to naturally heed the call from a desirable woman. You know, he's personifying her as a woman, something very desirable. But as you read through Proverbs, you realize, whoa, he's personifying foolishness and immorality as a woman too. Look what it says in chapter 9, verse 13. The woman, folly, is loud. She's seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by. It sounds like wisdom, does it? Except it's folly this time. Who are going straight on their way. Whoever's simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he doesn't know that the dead are there. Her guests are in the depths of Sheol, the grave. In chapter 7, he paints a picture of a young man being tempted by an adulterous woman. In verse 21, we read with much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter or as a stag is caught fast. So it's kind of like God saying, listen, guys, I want you to think about the incredibly powerful effect it has on you when a woman calls after you. He's wired us in such a way that a woman calling our name gets our attention. And it's as if he's saying, but you better be very careful here. There are two different types of women who may be calling out after you. That's what he's warning us here in Proverbs. One of them, he says, is wisdom personified. She's a wonderful woman. She's calling out for you. You need to learn to recognize her voice. Listen to her. It's a wonderful thing. But he's saying, watch out. There's another voice. It's like the voice of the foolish, the immoral woman. She's calling out for you too. She's calling out to you with something that seems extremely attractive at first, but it leads to destruction and death in the grave. So if we listen to one of these woman's voices, we'll never regret it. We'll find wisdom and joy and peace and purpose and a good life. But if we listen to the other voice, it'll destroy us. But both voices have the potential to get our attention. In verse 19 and 20, he's going to reveal something to us that he's going to elaborate more on when we get to the end of chapter 8, the last part of chapter 8. Let's look at verse 19. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. Wants to focus on verse 19. Verse 19 reminds me of Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. The last few words of Genesis 1:16 say this, talking about God as creator. He made the stars also. Five little words. He made the stars also. And then God goes on telling us about his creation. And when we stop and think about the enormous, incredible truth that's contained in those simple little words, those five little words, he made the stars also. It's just totally overwhelming. We know now that he put at least 100 billion galaxies out there in the universe. And in each of those galaxies, he put an average of 100 billion stars. And listen, guys, some of those stars are so huge. God made them so big that they make the sun look like a little piker. I mean, our sun is incredible. It has a diameter of almost a million miles, over 850,000 miles is the diameter of the sun. And we here on the earth are 93 million miles away from the sun. And you may remember, if you've studied the solar system much, remember there's Mars out beyond us and the asteroid belt and then Jupiter and then Saturn. Saturn is 10 times farther away from the sun than we are. And did you know there are stars so big that if you replace the sun with that star, it would reach out so far that it would swallow up the orbits of Mercury and Venus and Earth and Mars and the asteroid belt and Jupiter and Saturn? That big? One star? I mean, we can't wrap our brains around this. God's made some amazing things. All that's in those little words. He made the stars also. Let's go on with this. Light travels 186,000 miles a second. 186,000 miles a second. That means it can circle the earth seven times in 1 second. It takes a little over 8 minutes for light to get from our sun to us, 93 million miles. It takes about an hour and 20 minutes for it to get to Saturn. Just light, fast as it goes, 186,000 miles a second. It still takes an hour and 20 minutes to get to Saturn from the sun. But to the nearest star besides our sun, it takes 4 years for light to get that far. It would take 100,000 years for light to just get from one side of our galaxy to the other, just our galaxy. Remember, there are 100 billion galaxies in the known universe, at least 100 billion. Our galaxy is just one of those 100 billion. It's amazing, huge. Our minds can't wrap around it. There's another galaxy out there. Some of you may have seen it. You can see it with your naked eye, especially if you're younger. Maybe that lets most of us out. But if you've got pretty sharp eyes, you know where to look in the night sky, and there's no light pollution. I know that's a lot of ifs. But you can see a galaxy that's called the Andromeda Galaxy. Without a telescope, you can see it with your naked eye if you're sharp-eyed. But light would take about 2.5 million years traveling 186,000 miles every single second. It would take 2.5 million years to get to us from Andromeda Galaxy. The farthest galaxy we're aware of out there in the universe that scientists can kind of get an idea of how far away it is, it would take light from that galaxy about 13 billion years to get to us. It's that far away. Billion with a B. All of that's contained in those little words. Oh yeah, by the way, he made the stars too. He made the stars too. I mean, it may be the greatest understatement ever made in any language. I don't know. It's an amazing understatement. But verse 19 is just like it. It's a similar kind of understatement. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. It's amazing. One of the things we're blessed with today, when you think about him founding the earth, we can see things today that people couldn't have seen in centuries gone by. We can watch documentary videos, I'm sure you've watched some of them, that show us the incredible beauty, the engineering genius, the artistry that can be found all over the earth. Amazing, beautiful mountain ranges and waterfalls and plant and animal life and features underneath the oceans that just blow us away, and canyons, rainforests, deserts, polar regions. I mean, all the things that are on the earth, the different kinds and variety of beauty and engineering genius. It's amazing just here on the earth. And then the last part of verse 19, by understanding he established the heavens, again, reminds us of Genesis 1:16, but it also reminds us of the first words from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Of course, Solomon's dad, David, had written those words about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Now, there was no way David could know what we know now about the heavens. I mean, there were no telescopes in those days. There was no radio astronomy. There were no spectroscopes. There was absolutely no understanding of atomic structure or nuclear fusion or anything like that. Of course, there wasn't any light pollution either. So David could go out at night, and Solomon, his son, after him, look up at the moon and the stars and just have his breath taken away, just like we can. So even with his eyes, he could see the things that told him, I'm serving an amazing God. He's an amazing, awesome creator. I remember many years ago, Vicki and I still lived in Texas. Our boys were still little. We came to Tennessee for a vacation. I may have shared this with you, but we were visiting my mom. She was living in Teleco Plains. One day we drove across the Chiricahua Skyway into Robbinsville, North Carolina. We spent some time over there looking around. By the time we were ready to come back over the mountain, it was dark. And there wasn't a moon that night. It was a moonless, dark night. Clear night, no clouds. We got to the 5,000-foot level. There was a pullover there, so I pulled the van over to the pullover and turned off the lights and just had the boys stay in the van for a little while, chatted with them until their eyes could adjust to not having any light at all. No street lights, nothing, no lights. So after a little while, after their eyes adjusted to the darkness, I said, okay, let's get out of the van. And it was breathtaking. They were little kids, but they were awed by it. They'd never seen anything like it. They'd always lived in the Dallas Metroplex. Lots of light pollution there. And this was an awesome experience. And in the days before electricity, before street lights, before light pollution, every night was like that, except when it was cloudy or when the moon was out. So David had witnessed that, and David had witnessed the glory of the sunrise. You know, he'd been there probably with the sheep on the field in a dark sky, and he sees it beginning to turn to gray and gradually getting a little bit brighter and a little bit brighter. And then all of a sudden you're seeing colors of pink and orange and red and purple across the sky. And finally the sun rising with so much glory that David knew he couldn't look at it without blinding himself. I mean, this is something God made. He realized that. He didn't have a telescope. He didn't have scientific instruments. He didn't have technology, but he knew there was an incredible creator God behind this. Glorious sunsets. He'd seen them. He witnessed powerful storms rolling through with power of thunder and lightning. He knew there had to be an awesome God behind all of this. So David and then Solomon after him could see God's genius, his artistry, his creative power in the heavens. So that's why David could also write, "The fool has said in his heart, there's no God." You have to be a fool to look at all of this. Paul said the same thing later, about 1,000 years later after David. Just after Jesus died and rose from the dead, Paul said, it's in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God's shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." How? "In the things that have been made." So they're without excuse. And Paul wound up saying basically an amen to David. It takes a fool to deny the creator God. And now, we live in a day when skeptics and atheists, unbelievers, Darwinists, they're trying harder than ever to convince everybody that the universe got here without God. And God just has to be laughing at them. And as they try that, though, God's allowing scientists who respect him, who recognize his glory, to discover more and more things about his creation that point us even more clearly to him than ever. For example, let me just mention a few things here that I think are so significant. We know now that there are parts of our galaxy, we call it the Milky Way galaxy, that give off huge amounts of radiation. And it gives off so much radiation that you'd normally think life couldn't possibly exist in the presence of all that radiation. But God has placed our solar system in just the right place in our galaxy so that the radiation is not deadly for us. He had to arrange that, engineer that. Physicists have discovered constants in the universe as they tried to figure out how this universe is put together. God's allowed them to discover these things. There's something, for example, called the gravitational constant. It has to do with the strength of gravity. If you're just a little bit weaker, the planets and stars could not hold together. They couldn't exist. If it was just a little bit stronger, stars would collapse in on themselves and they would burn up. You couldn't have a star that's stable like the sun is. They've also discovered a constant for electromagnetic forces. If it was just a little bit weaker or even a little bit stronger, either way, you couldn't have molecules of life. The chemical bonds wouldn't be stable. They discovered a constant called the strong nuclear force constant. It exists in the nucleus of every atom. If it was just a little bit weaker, several of the elements that are necessary for life couldn't exist. They would just fall apart. They've also discovered a weak nuclear force constant. And if it were a little bit off, the stars couldn't form. They found all these things that are just so finely tuned, just tweaked to perfection. They've also discovered, listen to this, there's a constant called the cosmological constant, the cosmological constant. And it has to be incredibly precise. I mean, none of the numbers I'm talking about today have any way for us to wrap our brains around them, but this is even more mind-boggling. It has to be exactly right to keep the universe from either collapsing in on itself or flying apart. And listen, it has to be fine-tuned to one part in 10 to the 120th power. Now that is a totally inconceivable number built upon other inconceivable numbers. I mean, let me give you another inconceivable number, but there are 10 to the 80th atoms in the entire universe. I've come with the whole universe. You know, a while ago I mentioned 100 billion stars in every galaxy and 100 billion galaxies in the universe. And you think about the number of atoms in even a human being, much less the earth or the sun or the solar system or a star or a galaxy. I mean, we're talking about inconceivable numbers. But when you add up all the atoms in the universe, 10 to the 80th power. And yet this has to be fine-tuned to 10 to the 120th power. You know, whenever we try to talk about these things, these numbers, this mathematical precision, we're always talking about inconceivable numbers, inconceivably large, inconceivably small. What they tell us, though, is that none of this could happen by chance. God's designed all of this. He's engineered all of this. He's fine-tuned this universe we live in to an incredible, unfathomably precise degree, and he's letting us discover it. Right now, in these current decades we've been living in, more and more scientists have found his incredible genius behind all of this. We understand more and more about him and realize we're just scratching the surface. What God's doing, he's not giving mankind a chance, not really, if we're honest, to be intellectually honest and doubt his existence. There's no way to doubt it, except to say, I just don't want to believe it. There must be another explanation. I don't care what the evidence is. I know there are people like that. There's an astrophysicist in Britain, Paul Davies. He wrote this. There is now broad agreement among physicists and cosmologists that the universe is in several respects fine-tuned for life. Carbon and the properties of objects such as stable, long-lived stars depend rather sensitively on the values of certain physical parameters. It is fine-tuned for the essential building blocks and environments that life requires. He goes on to say, there is for me powerful evidence that there's something going on behind it all. It seems as though somebody has fine-tuned nature's numbers to make the universe. Yeah. The impression of design, he said, is overwhelming. Paul Davies. Here's another quote. This is a NASA astronomer, John O'Keefe. We are, by astronomical standards, a pampered, cosseted, cherished group of creatures. If the universe had not been made with the most exacting precision, we could never have come into existence. It is my view that these circumstances indicate the universe was created for man to live in. Here's another physicist. This is a Nobel Prize winning physicist, Arnold Penzias. He said, astronomy leads us to a unique event, a universe which was created out of nothing, one with a very delicate balance needed to provide exactly the conditions required to permit life. And one which has an underlying, one might say, supernatural plan. So nowadays, when we look out at our universe, we realize more than ever how incredible, amazing it is. I mean, David thought it was amazing. Solomon thought it was amazing. Anybody would have thought it was amazing to look out at it. Should be. But men tried to come up with ways to explain it away, and God says, no, you're not going to get away with that. I'm going to show you how amazing it is. It's mind-boggling. God's a mind-boggling creator. He's a mind-boggling engineer. He's a mind-boggling artist. It's just amazing. So when he says in the last part of verse 19, by understanding, he established the heavens, we think, whoa, what an amazing understatement. It's incredible. Verse 21, my son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. There'll be life for your soul, adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely. Your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Verse 25, he speaks of sudden terror. Seems like we're living in times when there's sudden terror all around and ruin all around. He mentions ruin there. But God's telling us here, we have his wisdom. We keep our focus on him, his truth, his ways. There's nothing for us to be afraid of. Nothing at all. No matter how terrifying it looks to everybody else. Verses 27 through 31, he gives us some practical wisdom in our relationship with others. Verse 27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it's in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I'll give it when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he's done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence. Do not choose any of his ways. So God's saying here through this Hebrew poetry we call Proverbs, he's saying, be generous. When you have an opportunity to help others, when you have that opportunity, take the opportunity. Don't put them off just to prove that you're in charge. And try to get along well with your neighbors. Don't do anything that's going to harm them in any way. Don't take advantage of them. Don't get into arguments with others when they haven't done anything to hurt you. Watch out. Watch your relationships. Don't be envious of what others might have gained through sinful ways. There's a day of reckoning coming. Verse 32, for the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. By the way, that word abomination is a very strong word. God uses it from time to time to emphasize that certain things are especially loathsome and detestable to him. I'm going to give you some things that God calls an abomination in his word, but please, hold your judgment here. Wait till I'm done before you jump to any conclusions, okay? Listen to this, though. To the Egyptians, sharing a meal with a Hebrew and offering certain kinds of sacrifices were considered abominations. God says homosexuality and other perversions are abominations. Idolatry, human sacrifice, eating ritually unclean animals to the ancient Jews, sacrificing defective animals, engaging in occult activities, conducting one's business dishonestly, practicing ritual prostitution. All of these things God calls abominations. But in the book of Proverbs alone, the word abomination is used several times. It's used to describe people who are devious, right here where we're at in verse 32. But also he calls pride, lying, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, one who spreads strife, a false balance, the way of the wicked, just in general, people who justify the wicked, people who condemn the righteous. God calls all these things abominations. So when I try to put it all together and think, well, what's the bottom line here on this word abominations? What's he trying to communicate? I think we have to conclude that God's saying sin in general is an abomination to him. All of it. He wants us to see it all as disgusting, revolting, an abomination. Should be to us, not just him. We don't want to get ourselves, I think, into a place of saying, well, that particular sin is an abomination, so this sin must not be such a big deal, because that sin is really bad. No, I don't think that's the way to look at it. All sin is an abomination to God. Should be to us as well. Verse 33, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners, he's scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. Final verses of this chapter designed to urge us to make sure we're part of his righteous ones. Verse 33, you see it there. And of course, we know now we're in New Testament age. We know that that means when we repent and turn to Jesus, Jesus gives us his righteousness. He declares us righteous. He makes us righteous. He also urges us to stay humble in verse 34. And when we think about humility, it's one of those things we have to be really careful with, because we realize as soon as I claim it, I've lost it. I don't have it if I claim it. So we continually pray to God, Lord, I know I need to be humble. I know I need to stay teachable. Please help me. I want to pursue this humility. I want to pursue this teachability. But I realize if I claim it, I'm claiming something that I haven't really attained yet. I'm still working. It's kind of like a lifelong process here, reaching after humility. Chapter closes with verse 35. The wise will inherit honor. The fools get disgrace. Solomon says the wise will inherit honor. And when we get to the New Testament, we begin to understand what that really means. It gets more glorious than ever. For example, Peter in his first letter elaborates on this inheritance that Solomon just had a glimpse of here in verse 35. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praising God. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. See it? There it is. To an inheritance. That's what Solomon was talking about. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's going to be glorious. How foolish it would be for us to get our focus off of Jesus and start chasing the things that are just going to pass away. We're living in a world where many people are doing exactly that. It's so foolish. By God's grace, Solomon says, the wise will inherit honor. And we can't even begin to grasp all that that means. But in the New Testament, at least, God gives us through Peter a little bit of a better glimpse. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It's being kept in heaven for us. It's awesome. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for using Solomon to write these words of wisdom down for us. And thank you so much for the way you created this creation of yours, the earth and the heavens, with such majestic engineering genius, with such magnificent power, with such incredible artistry. Lord, you've just made beautiful things all around us. You take our breath away. And every time we start trying to think about your creation, we realize what an awesome God you are, what a mighty God you are. You certainly deserve praise and glory and honor, and you certainly not left anyone an excuse for not realizing how great and glorious and awesome you are. Help us to communicate these things with others more effectively. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the way of wisdom here. And we pray that we would listen to wisdom as a man hearing the voice of an incredibly desirable and beautiful woman. That we would see wisdom as an incredibly desirable thing to have. And Lord, that we would search for your wisdom above all else, that we would recognize the voice of the woman of folly as well and realize how foolish it is and how destructive that is. But help us, Lord, to listen to wisdom as you use this personification here in your word to remind us that wisdom's calling out to us. Help us to listen. Help us to find your wisdom and Father, to one day enjoy this incredible inheritance that you talk about here through Solomon and through Peter. Lord, we thank you that because of Jesus, we get to participate in this and enjoy this forever. Enjoy you forever, Lord. What an awesome Father you are. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.